Well, that fan was my only refuge draped inside of this coat here, so I guess I'm going to be rather hot. We apologize for the lack of air conditioning, but that's something that's beyond our control. This morning, if you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And we will be beginning at verse 17. Parents, as you're turning there, you're welcome to release your children to the children's ministry. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come this morning. God, again, we can hear from you. We can be led by you, Lord, as we come to your word. Pray, Father, that you would grant each person here ears to hear and a heart to understand. Father, I pray and I ask that each one of your people would receive your words gladly, that they would incorporate them into their hearts and their minds and diligently, by the power of your Spirit, seek to apply them, that you would be glorified. Father, I pray that you would be strong on my behalf, that you would give me grace to deliver this message with clarity, with accuracy, and Lord, with humility. Father, I bless you for your word, and I bless you for this time that we can spend in your word together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're picking up here this morning, we're really transitioning into kind of a new section in the book of Acts. Here's, as we'll see, we're coming to the end of Paul's missionary endeavors and the particular ministry that he had in serving the other churches that he had planted. And so let us give attention to God's word. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter in verse 38. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Where words are scarce, they're seldom spent in vain, for they breathe truth that breathe their words in pain. Those are the words of William Shakespeare. And though they refer to the words of a dying man, in a certain sense, they can also be applied to this speech that we've just read. You see, these were the last words that the Apostle Paul would ever speak to these elders from the church in Ephesus. He knew, as he said in verse 21, that bonds and afflictions await him. And he knew, as he said in verse 25, that they would never see his face again. And in that sense, these words could be regarded as dying words. Because Paul knew that these would be the last words he would ever speak to these men whom he loved so dearly and ministered to so faithfully. And so, realizing that this was the last time that the Apostle Paul would ever see them, and that these would be the last words that he would ever speak to them, we can conclude that Paul only spoke those words that were of the utmost importance to them. Paul was not going to waste words here. That's Shakespeare's point. When we're at the end, we don't use the opportunity we have to speak with those whom we love so dearly to tell them secondary things. But we seize that opportunity to tell them that which matters most. To tell them those things which are primary in importance. And so it is that in seeing and reading and hearing these words of the Apostle Paul, the final words he would ever say to these men whom he loved so much, what we see here is what it is that mattered most to the Apostle Paul. We here read, in a sense, the words of a dying man. The words that were preeminent, that were top list as far as a priority was concerned. Now, in light of that, with that being said, because of the nature of this speech, that it is a message to the church's leaders, it's really the only speech we have anywhere in the book of Acts that is not either evangelistic to a group of Jews or to a group of Gentiles or God-fearers or what have you. This is the only message recorded in the book of Acts that is directed solely to believers. And in that regard, this portion of this narrative here, this speech, reads much more like an epistle than like a part of a historical narrative. And as such, what that means is we need to approach it as such. It means that what is here is instructive. It's not just narration. This is instructive. This is the very thing that we would see in one of his epistles. We would see the personal outpouring of emotion like we see in the book of 2 Corinthians. We would see doctrine. And of course, we would see exhortation. All the elements that we find in an epistle are the very things that we find here in this particular speech. And so we need to approach it very differently. And also, it's going to take us a little longer to work our way through it. And so in looking at this passage, there's really four distinct elements to it. It begins with Paul recounting his life and his ministry in Ephesus. Then we see Paul describing his future sufferings and persecution. Then we find Paul exhorting the elders from the church in Ephesus. And lastly, we see him departing and saying goodbye to these same elders. And so, in essence, we have his recounting of the past, his description of the future, his exhortation for the elders, and his farewell as he heads off to Jerusalem. And so this morning, there's absolutely no way we're going to get through those four points. Instead, our goal is to get through just the first two of them. May God be gracious to us and keep me on my notes so we aren't here for the entire morning. So let's begin with our first point, where Paul recounts his life and his ministry in Ephesus. Now, as Paul goes through this process of recounting his ways in Ephesus, there are a number of things that he wants to remind them of in order that these things, his example, would serve as a catalyst to them in their ministry, as they would, in a sense, carry the torch for the Apostle Paul and now be overseers of this church. And so he begins by saying, "You yourselves know." It's an emphatic expression that is challenging these elders to remember how he himself lived and how he himself ministered while among them in Ephesus. And so what does he tell them that they know? What does he want them to recall or to remember about his time among them? Well, in the broadest sense, there's really just one thing that Paul wants them to remember. And that is that he was among them as a servant. Paul was among them as a servant. That he wasn't here for self-serving or self-promoting motives. But he was there among them to care for them as God's people in service to the Lord. Now, we see this starting at the end of verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, in what manner I was with you, serving the Lord." In other words, I want you to remember what it is that characterized, what it is that marked out my time among you. What defined my time among you? It was service to the Lord. Now, the word that is used here for serve is the word douluo. It comes, it's the verb form of the noun doulos. Now, simply put, a doulos was a slave. It's a very common word throughout the New Testament. But even more than a slave, so we understand what it meant in a sense to be a slave, this word spoke of someone who by nature did not belong to themselves. By nature, it speaks of one who belongs to someone else. It refers to someone who is not their own. It refers to someone who's not autonomous, but who is in complete and absolute subjection to another. It speaks of one who has no authority over their own life. And so what Paul is saying then is that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, I was with you as one who didn't belong to himself. I was with you as one who didn't belong to himself, but who belonged to someone else. In other words, the very first thing I want you guys to remember about my life in Ephesus, the main thing I want you to remember about me, is that first and foremost, I was never among you for myself. I was never among you for myself. But from day one, I did not shrink from telling you the whole purpose of God. I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or clothes. And I ministered to my own needs. Simply put, he's saying my ministry there wasn't about me. And I want you to be crystal clear on that. But my ministry in Ephesus was all about serving the Lord. And friends, that was the mindset that Paul had about ministry, period. That it was service. And this is the very first thing, the most important thing in these dying words, if we can call them such, that Paul wants to remind them of. That to be a minister of Christ is to be a servant of Christ. It's to be as one who does not belong to yourself, but who belongs to another. So as he said when writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:1, remember he's addressing all of those who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, as though they were trying to one-up one another. You know, I've got Paul, and Paul's kind of A1. Well, I'm of Apollos, Apollos is the man, and that whole thing. What does Paul say in response to that? Paul says in response to that, he says, listen, you want to know how to think about us? You want to know how to regard us? Well, regard us in this manner. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how you should regard us. As servants of Christ. Now here, Paul doesn't even use the word doulos. He kind of takes a step down. And here instead he uses the word huperetes. A huperetes, it actually came from the verb that means to row. And it spoke of one who was an under oarsman. You know those big giant ships you can picture and they got the oars coming out the sides? Guys chained to their oar rowing? Paul's saying, that's what I am. You want to know how to think about us? Think about us like you think about those guys. Those slaves chained on the bottom deck of a galley ship, chained to an oar, rowing and serving that ship. That's how you should think about us. And thus what he's saying is that ministers of Christ, in the truest, the purest, and socially speaking, the lowest sense, are servants of the Lord. It's like he said to the Corinthians, we are scorned by all men. It's like the higher up you got, he's an apostle, the lower he became. He became the most scorned of all men. And so just as that rower was a servant of that ship, so we could say that Paul is saying ministers are rowers on the ship that is the church, the kingdom of God. As Christ is at the helm steering, we're at the bottom rowing, digging in, churning away. It's not fame. It's not glamour. It's being a servant. And you know, my friends, lest you think you're off the hook because you're quote unquote not a formal minister, doesn't fly. Jesus said, he who would serve me would follow me, and I will show myself to him. My Father will honor him. You see, to serve Christ and follow Christ are synonymous. They go hand in hand. And so each of us, regardless of what our standing in life or our station in the kingdom is, each and every one of us are to regard ourselves as servants of Christ. And thus we are to be serving him in his kingdom. As one writer put it, God has no sons who also aren't servants. Every one of God's sons are servants. And so the question for each of us to ponder is, first of all, where are we serving? How are we serving? Are we serving? Are we serving Christ in his kingdom? Now, I will say that it's absolutely vital that each of us recognize our responsibility as servants of Christ to serve him in his kingdom. And I say it's our responsibility because this truth is woven into the very fabric of our redemption. It is woven into the fabric of our redemption. You see, the Bible is clear that, in essence, the reason why God freed us was in order to serve Him. He has freed us from sin, as Romans 6 said, and made us slaves to righteousness. This entire truth is something that was depicted in the Scriptures far before the time of Christ ever took, before Christ ever came. We see this truth depicted for us in the Exodus of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Prior to them being set free, what was God's reasoning for wanting to deliver them? Do you remember what God kept saying through Moses to Pharaoh? 8 times in chapter 7, he says, "Set my people go that they may serve me. Free them. Let them go. Not so they can run off and do whatever they want to do, so that they can serve me." That is why Christ has redeemed us, friends. It is so that we can serve Him. Listen to what Paul said in Titus 2:14. Christ gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us. There's our word. Free us. Liberate us. From what? From every lawless deed, the power of sin. And purify for Himself, sanctification. A people for His own possession, in order to do what? In order to be zealous for good deeds. In other words, Christ died for us and redeemed us in order that we could serve Him. It's like I said, our service to Christ is woven in so intricately into the fabric of redemption. You cannot say Christ freed me without also saying Christ has put me into His service. It's one and the exact same thing. And thus what this tells us is that the motive behind our service to the Lord is His grace towards us in redeeming us. You see, I think a lot of us, we serve the Lord for the wrong reasons. We're driven by wrong motives, often by guilt. And so what happens? We serve Him very begrudgingly. So what happens? You know how it goes. Blow it. Really drop the ball. So those feelings rush into our minds. If I just get my act together and get more committed, serve Him more earnestly, then it's going to kind of equal it out. I blew it here, so now I got to turn it on over here. I got to hit the afterburners. And what we're doing is we're really trying to make up for our blow it. We're trying to appease our own guilty conscience, and somehow make God happy with us again. Now, that entire thought process might not take place in our minds, but I'm confident in saying I know it's going on within many of us. You drop the ball. Now it's time to really start serving. It's really time to make it up. But friends, that's not the reason why we serve Him. The reason why we serve the Lord Jesus is because He has liberated us from sin. It is because He has freed us and delivered us from the grip that the devil had upon us and upon our lives. And He has given us a life of freedom and abundance. That's why we serve Him gladly. The reason why we serve Him gladly is because now when we are tempted, we have power to resist sin. We don't have to be led around by the nose Every time temptation comes, yielding to its power, living with that sense of hopelessness and anguish. Every time we fall as though there is no hope for victory, as though change will never come. We serve Christ gladly because we have hope, because we have been freed from sin. See, having been freed from sin, we are free to serve Christ and no longer be held in the clutches of the devil, having to submit ourselves to every inclination, every impulse, every temptation, as though we're powerless. We don't live like that now. We're new creations. We are those who have been set free from the power of sin. We have been set free. And it's knowing all of this that motivates us to serve Him gladly. That's the reason. And thus, that's what we need to be thinking about. Thinking about what it is that Christ has done in redeeming us, in freeing us, in liberating us from sin and from the devil. And that becomes the motivation to service. See, anything else, any other motive that constrains us is really just bringing us back into bondage. It's like Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't get into that guilt trap mentality of serving Christ. Friends, I'm telling you, a firm understanding of the grace of God and our redemption is the only thing, the only power dynamic enough to accelerate us and propel us to earnest and zealous service for Christ. Guilt doesn't do that. Grace does it. Prior to that verse I read in Titus, what he said, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts. It's Christ's redemption in our lives that becomes the motivating factor. And thus, we need to spend time pondering these things, that they would be worked into our minds, worked into the depths of our hearts, that they would be worked out in our hands and feet and mouths and in the way we live, the way we speak, the way we treat others. And so it is. While we are servants of Christ and called to serve Him, we need to ponder what Christ has freed us from so that our service will be motivated by the most powerful motivator of all, which is the grace of God. Now, with that being said, as we continue on to consider Paul's service to the Lord in Ephesus, we see in our passage that there are four distinct elements that marked it. And thus, by implication, there are four elements that should mark our service as well. Now, first of all, we see that his service to the Lord was marked by humility. It was marked by humility. Beginning at the end of verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility." Now, no one can underestimate the importance of this quality in any service to the Lord. One writer, I thought, put it so well. He said, "There is no limit to the good a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit." It's so true. So true. Pride and self-promotion, man, not only are they hideous, not only are they ugly to look at, even more so in a minister, but in the end, they ultimately hinder the flow of the grace of God in our lives. And thus, they thwart the ministry. Now, This is an absolutely huge problem. It's an enormous problem. Because what are we dependent upon for success in the Christian life? What are we dependent upon for victory in the Christian life? What are we dependent upon? It's the grace of God, right? That's what we're dependent upon. It's that God supplies us with the help that we so need and so don't deserve in and of ourselves. That's what we're dependent on. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what's the implication of that statement? The implication is that if we're proud, we're standing in opposition to God and putting ourselves outside of the flow of his grace. And conversely, if we're humble, then it means that God supplies us with the very thing we are so desperately in need of, which is his grace. And so in a sense, we could say that humility provides us with what we need to thrive. Now, with that being said, I think each one of us could testify to the fact that humility is not one of those things that comes naturally, is it? It seems that we're always thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so what is it that helps to put us in a humble frame of mind? What is it that we need to realize? Well, simply put, we need to realize rightly who we are and rightly who God is. You see, if we understand our own depravity and at the same time the Lord's perfect holiness, if we understand at the same time our weakness and his omnipotence, his absolute power, if we understand at one and the same time our insufficiency, but his complete and ultimately self-sufficiency, that all sufficiency is found in him. If we understand all of these things at one and the same time, then I'll tell you, humility will begin to be worked within us. We will live with a constant sense of utter dependence upon the Lord. And thus his grace will be flowing in our lives. So humility is the first element that we see in Paul's service to the Lord. And it's probably the first element that needs to be in any service to the Lord. As Augustine said, he said, for those who would learn God's service, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. It's pretty easy to remember. That's a simple outline, huh? Now, the second thing we discover here about Paul's service to the Lord is that it was also marked by sincerity. Now, this comes out in a number of ways throughout this passage. First of all, it comes out in his tears. In verse 19, he says, I was serving the Lord with humility and with tears. Then in verse 31, he says, for that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, granted, tears aren't always a sign of sincerity. We know that from Esau. But Paul is clearly alluding to them here so as to point out to these Ephesians how much he really did care about them. I just didn't have tears, but I was with you day and night for a period of 3 years, admonishing. I mean, pouring myself into you with tears. Thus, the point is, he wasn't just going through the motions. Now, along with that, we also see that his sincerity was evident and that he didn't withhold telling them the whole purpose of God. Something we read of in verses 20 and 27. Now, this points to his sincerity probably as much as anything. Because you know how it is. Those who have an agenda, you can always tell. because it so often just oozes out in their preaching. They aren't giving you the whole counsel of God. They're giving you like one thing packaged a bunch of different ways all the time. Think only of the prosperity teachers, the faith teachers. Always talking about money. Every message somehow talks about money and is teaching us something about the need for more faith to have more money. I mean, that as much as anything just, I mean, it shows the lack of sincerity in their preaching. And thus, conversely, to declare the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God, to withhold nothing, even though it could be very difficult, even though it could be very painful, is the sign of a sincere servant of the Lord. It's a sign that someone is truly, truly caring for God's people and serving the Lord. And then we also see Paul's integrity, or his sincerity, I should say, in his financial integrity. Beginning in verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men," excuse me, "and to the men who were with me." In other words, what Paul's saying is, I worked hard and I took advantage of no one. I took care of myself. And I'll tell you, this as much as anything testifies to the purity of his motives. It tells us that he wasn't in it for himself. Paul was spending heart-aching, agonizing time with them night and day for a period of 3 years, pouring himself into them for this entire period of time, pouring himself into them with tears. All the while not withholding anything from the purpose of God, not withholding any of the counsel of God from them. And at the same time working hard with his own hands and never, ever seeking a penny from them. This tells us of Paul's sincerity in his service to the Lord. Now, as we move on, the third thing we see that Paul's service to the Lord was marked by was commitment. Again, if we look at verse 19, he says that he served the Lord with humility, with tears, and with trials. And with trials. In other words, my serving the Lord was costly. Remember what he says to the Ephesians, how he was almost devoured by wolves in Ephesus. We read of the riot that took place there. We see in 2 Corinthians 1 that he said he despaired of life there. He's telling them now, remember that. My service to the Lord was very, very costly. But it didn't deter me from my service. And that's what's to be observed and applied from this statement. It's that in light of opposition and trials, we still move forward in our service to the Lord. When trials and difficulties, the word here can also be translated temptations, testings. When those things come upon us, we aren't thrown off course. We don't throw up our hands and run the other way. But instead, we move forward in our commitment to Christ. And perhaps there's nothing that demonstrates commitment more so than intense trials. Think of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, some of you might know of him. He was the first missionary ever to leave North America, left it turn of the 19th century, 1804, somewhere around there. Went to Burma. Now, while in Burma, he endured all sorts of terrible hardships, not the least of which were the death of his first and second wives, and three of his children. But apart from that, Unarmed Judson went to Burma. First thing he did was begin to learn the language. He wanted to learn the language in order to translate the New Testament and in order to be able to evangelize the people. After being there for about 10 years, having had a dictionary full of words, a New Testament that was well on its way to completion, turmoil hit in the government. Judson was arrested, thrown into prison, and tortured, all of his documents destroyed. What do you think he did when he got out of prison? He didn't split, I'll tell you that. Started over, and eventually translated the entire New Testament. And at the end of his life, there was a handful of converts, literally. And yet, shortly after his life, that handful of converts turned Burma upside down. And today, just as China with Hudson Taylor, Burma with Adoniram Judson traces so much of its Christian roots back to his work and his ministry there. And so it is that trials, they really become an opportunity to strengthen our commitment. And that's what we see with Paul and his ministry and his service. And then fourthly, Paul's service to the Lord was marked by faithfulness. Verse 20 and 21, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This speaks of tremendous thoroughness, and it speaks of tremendous faithfulness to God, to God's word, and to God's people. And this is, in essence, probably the single most overarching quality that is necessary in our service to Christ. Everything falls under the umbrella of faithfulness. And yet so many things are intertwined together. We must be faithful in our humility, our character. We must be faithful as far as our integrity and our finance. Faithfulness really embraces everything that is required of us. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, a passage that I myself adopted personally before I started my life in ministry as a missionary. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. That's it. One thing. That those who administer, which we're all called to do, that they would be found faithful in their ministry. What he's saying is that what God requires of servants, of stewards, of ministers, servants and ministers, words interchangeable in the Greek, what he's saying of them here, what he's saying is required of them here, is that they would do what they're called to do, and they would be committed to what they're called to do. Now, the application of this runs wide, doesn't it? I mean, everything from showing up on time to doing everything that you're supposed to do is part of that service. The ministry, the application runs far and wide. Now, as we consider Paul's words in verse 20 and 27, it's interesting to note this word that's translated shrink from. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. It means to withhold, to keep back, to be silent about, because of fear. It always has fear at its root. In other words, it speaks of timidity, of not doing something because you're afraid. And thus, what he's saying to these Ephesian elders is that fear didn't keep him from being faithful in his ministry. It didn't keep him from going to anyone, even when it meant danger. But he went to Jews and Greeks. He went house to house, and he declared to all of them everything regarding the purpose and the counsel of God. I think we've all heard of those who only speak of God's love and never speak of God's wrath. And who only speak of God's desire for men to be saved, but never speak of God's willingness to let men perish. I think we've all known of and heard of, and maybe even been involved with, people like that. But Paul wasn't one of those. He was faithful to declare the whole counsel of God and faithful to minister it to all people throughout the city. That's why he could say in Ephesians 20 or in verse 26 with reference to Ezekiel's words about a watchman that he is innocent of the blood of all men. Because I've declared to them the whole purpose of God. I'm clean. I've been faithful. I've done my part. And so seeing that, seeing the faithfulness of Paul and his service to Christ, to not shrink back in fear, even though it meant trials in his past, as he refers to in verse 19, as well as trials in his future, as he speaks of in verses 22 and 23. The question is, what is it that enabled him to stand so boldly, fearlessly, and faithfully in his service? What is it? Well, the answer to that question leads us to our next point, as Paul describes his future suffering and persecution in verses 22 through 25. Now, as Paul begins this description, he does so by stating two things, by stating what he does know and what he doesn't know. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that bonds and afflictions await him. But he doesn't know what it is that will happen to him there. In other words, Paul knows that suffering lies ahead. It's just that he doesn't know in what form, from whom, to what degree, for how long this suffering is going to last. Now talk about torment. I remember when I was a kid and my mom or dad would say, go to your room, you know, we'll be up in a minute. You know, you knew that afflictions awaited you. But you did not know to what degree, to what severity. You didn't know that. And that was tense enough. That's as bad, if not worse, than the punishment. But look at Paul. The Holy Spirit testified to him. It's certain. Bonds and afflictions await you. But how, to what degree, for how long, all of the variables, all the things you'd be saying, Lord, let me know more. Those things aren't there. I think if we were given this information, man, we'd bolt ourselves in our room. So what is it about Paul? What mentality did he have that enabled him to say, hey, so be it, and drive right into it? They're awaiting me, and I'm coming. What is it? Well, the answer is given in verse 24. It says, I do not consider my life of any account as being dear to myself. My friends, that's probably as noble and as selfless a statement as you will find in any of the epistles. My life, I just don't count as dear to myself. but I live for another. My life is all about finishing my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God. I will say, and I have thought this for years, probably since the first time I ever read this statement, that this here is the key to effective, and I mean really effective, service for the Lord. If we do not count our own lives as dear to ourselves, but we're single-minded about finishing the race that God has set before us, then it is not going to matter what obstacles come in front of us. It's just not going to matter. As Calvin said, we shall never be fit for the service of God if we look not beyond this fleeting life. What he's saying is that if we clutch to this life, hang on to it as though it is oh so dear, then we will never be fully effective. But we have to have one eye firmly, firmly set on eternity. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 17:33, "Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall preserve it." It's that we don't live life for ourselves. That we don't think life consists in the abundance of one's possessions. That we don't live life seeing what we can get out of it, taking as much as we can. But the very words that Paul reminded them of, as spoken by the Lord Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We live life to run the race and to give from what God has given to us. See, in the end, it's the only way we can really live for God and His glory is if we do not consider our own lives of any account as being dear to ourselves. So it is that Paul knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him, and as we'll see, they did. I mean, really, once we get into chapter 21, it's just bonds and afflictions on his way to Rome. But nonetheless, he didn't covet his life for himself, but he was very single-minded on what God called him to do. And my friends, that's what he wants these Ephesian elders to see. It's what he wanted them to see then, and the very fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include them in this account, it's what he wants us to see now. He wants us to understand that life just isn't about making the most money or getting the most toys or taking the most vacations. But life is ultimately about glorifying God. We glorify Him by running the race that He's called us to run and finishing the course that He has set before us. So with that is as far as we shall get this morning. Next week we will conclude and see how this example of His past ministry in Ephesus served as the catalyst for the exhortation that He's given to these elders. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your word. And Father, for, well, there's just so much, Lord, to be thankful for. From the words of the Apostle Paul here, the life and example of him. But Lord, even more so, we just thank You for the redemption we have in Christ. For we know that ultimately is what provides us with the foundation and the motivation for our service unto You. Lord, we pray and ask that you would forgive us for our indifference so often to your kingdom and to the work of your kingdom. And we pray that you would strengthen us in your grace, that we would be more gripped by Christ, more gripped by what it is that he has done for us in redeeming us. And that as such, we would be propelled to live more single-mindedly, more earnestly and more focused for your purpose and your glory. Oh God, I pray that in all that we've seen and learned today, that you would take these things and bind them to our hearts and minds. Let us not soon forget them, Lord. Please be aware of our weakness and our tendency to leave from this place in a matter of moments, hours, let alone days, to have forgotten so much of what we've heard. But Lord, give us grace to apply it. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the presence of Christ in our lives, his faithfulness to us, and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning we have the opportunity to come to the table once again, as we do it once per month. And this morning I'd like to just allow our minds to think upon the Passover and how Christ instituted communion because of and as a continuum from the Passover meal of the Old Testament. It was during this time that it was the festival of the unleavened bread, and it was at this time when they would come to the Passover meal and they would be praying and drinking wine and having bitter herbs to remind them of their slavery in Egypt. And they would partake of the lamb, the roasted lamb, to remind them of the deliverance from Egypt, as God himself called them out of Egypt on that very night that he took the firstborn of Egypt. And so it really becomes a picture for us of deliverance, of sin, of slavery. And in addition, it causes us to reflect upon Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Passover meal really causes us to reflect upon Christ as the true Passover, and really bridging the gap or acting as the continuance of that Passover meal into the new covenant. So he acts as that mediator between the two covenants. And so he links the two together. If you were an Old Testament believer, you were looking forward to that day that you would be eventually delivered. If you were a New Testament believer, and that includes us today, we look back in thankfulness to the deliverance that we have from sin and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And we look to Christ as our all sufficiency in that endeavor. And so as we look to Matthew's gospel, Matthew really does a good job of really giving us the picture of the Passover. Here he is, Christ with the disciples, and he's lounging with them and enjoying a nice meal. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Jesus took bread. I'd like to just concentrate for a moment on that phrase, he took bread. He could have taken a sword, like so many of the other leaders that had gone before him. Think of Alexander or Caesar. They'd built a kingdom and a throne based upon a sword. He didn't ask to be made king. He didn't force anyone to make him king. But instead, he came as the Prince of Peace. He came as the Prince of Peace because he was about peacemaking with mankind. He could have come with a pen, and he could have come to pen the words to get himself out of the difficulty with his enemies. Or he could have convinced his enemies that he was the right man, that he's the one that they should have been following. Others left books and tracts, not Christ. He did not pen a word on his own, but he spoke with authority and power. And while he is the truth, yet his primary appeal is not to the intellect, but to the heart. That's where he's touched each one of us who are believers in Christ. He depends more on his love to us than logic, actually. But on this dark night, the night before he was to be crucified, he took bread. Not a sword to conquer, not a pen to convince, but bread to feed. To feed not only his disciples, but also that feeding that he gives us through communion and through his word. Bread, as you know, is a universal picture or symbol for friendship. It's a symbol for friendship, but also it's a symbol for life, as we see here in these elements, that Christ gives us life because he is the bread of life. It's not food that perishes. It's eternal food. It's food that will nourish our souls and cause us to live more dependent upon him, that we might serve him with our whole hearts, that we might be humble, as Pastor James spoke of this morning. Jesus came to make men, even his enemies, his friends. And he fed them with the bread of heaven. And so as we think about these things this morning, be my prayer that we would ask ourselves, are we truly being fed by God? Are we given the bread of life to others? Are we anchoring our souls in the bread of life? And it gives us an opportunity to pledge ourselves again to Him who has given us life and to go on to give that away to others as we lead our lives. And so this morning, there's much to consider as we think upon what Christ has done for us. It's here that our forgiveness is remembered at the communion table. Our friendship is renewed with Him who is our Savior, but also He's our friend. He's made us friends, friends of God. And it's here that our souls are fed. There are really only three conditions for coming to the table today. We want to make sure that you are a believer. And if you are not a believer, you're not a true follower of Christ, we recommend that you hold off and see one of us afterwards. If you do not understand the elements or what they mean, you cannot discern the elements, they don't have meaning to you, then we ask that you hold off. And then lastly, if you're unrepentant, there is sin that you're harboring that you have yet to have confessed to the Lord, please do not come, but allow it, on the other hand, to be a time to confess it. Confess it to the Lord. As we've spoken often, it's really a short leash. Pastor James has mentioned that often. It's the short leash that we all need to confess sin if we are harboring that sin. And so we invite all those that are true believers. It's a glorious time. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of feasting. And we encourage you to come, if you're a believer, to feast upon Christ. Allow Him to nourish your soul. Allow Him to feed you, to affirm His promises to you, and to really relish all that God has done for you on your behalf. Let us pray before we come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank You that You have accomplished our righteousness. Oh God, our merit and our works would never satisfy because You are holy and You desire purity and holiness and righteousness that can only be found in Christ. Oh Father, thank You for Your love and Your mercy this morning. We just come with glad hearts, Lord, for all that You've done on our behalf. Father, thank You that we do not need to be broken. Our blood does not have to be spilled, that truly the Lamb of God has come to take away our sin, my sin, our personal sins. You have accomplished. You have taken those upon Christ. You've hidden our sins behind Your back. And we are now white as snow, pure white. Oh God, we thank You for that forgiveness. And this morning we come to seek Christ. We come to feast upon the true bread. The bread that will nourish our souls all the way into eternity. Oh God, if there are any weary, any discouraged, any that need to be lifted up, Lord, I pray that these elements, Lord, as they look upon them in faith, would nourish them and strengthen them and give them vitality and give them what they need to go on. Oh God, I pray that You would nourish each one of us. And as a body, Lord, that You would bring us together in unity, that we would truly be that loaf, that Christ would be our head, that we would look to Christ as our all-sufficiency. For it is in Christ's name. Amen. As Gene begins to play this first song, we invite you to come up. And then afterwards, we'll partake together and then pray together. And then we'll be dismissed. If you would please come. Christ was broken for each one of us, that we would not be broken. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and we eat together. At the same time, he took the cup, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so today we drink in remembrance of him. Amen. Would you please bow with me as I pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this wonderful celebration that we have O Christ, we thank you with our whole being. We bow before you today, Christ, because you are all sufficient for our righteousness. And today we exercise faith, Lord, that you have accomplished all things and you will accomplish all things even unto eternity. Father, thank you for every good gift. Lord, thank you for showing us your love through these elements this morning. And Lord, it's a wonderful way for us to hear the gospel and see the gospel. Lord, allow these elements to go with us this week and into this month. Lord, allow our hearts to be grateful. Lord, enable us to serve with glad hearts, with humble hearts, with committed lives unto you. Oh, Father, I pray that we would walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would point people to Christ, the true bread of life. That we would feast upon Christ each and every day as we come to your word, as we come to commune with you. Lord, we bless you for communing with us this morning. Lord, lift up our hearts unto you. Cause us to smile as you smile upon us. Lord, help us to rejoice as you have become our new song. Oh, Father, give us hands to serve as you've come to seek and save us. Oh, God, keep us. Hide us in Christ and him alone. May he be our great refuge and the one that would lead us into all righteousness. For his name's sake we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen. Would you please stand as we sing our last song together and as we will be dismissed in a moment.